Right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Help us, Lord, as we look at your word this morning. Amen. So for the season ahead, we're going to be going through this letter, a marvelous letter, and I suppose we might have to do 2 Thessalonians 2 as they come together as a package written to the same church. The letters are marvelous things because we get this information about how the gospel should be lived out, what the gospel is, and how certain churches need correction in some areas or encouragement in certain things which they're giving themselves to. Now, without these letters, we wouldn't know what it is to be a church, what we should believe, how we should process the gospel. And so Thessalonians is one of those wonderful letters. I want to just set a brief background and do a fuller one later during the course of our teaching through Thessalonians. A brief background about this church, how it came into being. Just give it some historical setting and geographical setting so that you understand who these people were that were being reached here. And for that, let's start in the book of Acts. If you are able to turn to Acts chapter 17, we get just the flow of how Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy got to be in Thessalonica. Thessalonica, founded about 400 BC, 400 years before Christ, founded by Cassander, a military general who was in charge of Alexander's armies, or a portion of his armies, and was married to Thessaloniki, or Thessalonica, who, as his wife, he chose to name the city after. There were a number of villages which he drew together into one place. He chose the area because of its prominence in terms of trade routes. It had a natural harbor, the best natural harbor of that portion of the Mediterranean Sea, and the best natural harbor then for Greece, and it became the second to the leading city of Greece, and second to the leading city within the Roman Empire as well, because of its natural trade routes. And so it was also a city blessed with natural plains around where they could grow food, not in the Mediterranean climate, just above the Mediterranean climate and more European, Central European type climate. However, it was very fertile because of the rivers that flowed out there. And so a great position for the founding of a city named after his wife. That's the geography. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 17, verse 1. As Luke writes the book of Acts, he uses various devices to indicate a new little section, and one of those words is the word now. Very obvious. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. You might wonder why Paul passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. It's because he was heading towards a more central city, a place that could be a hub city from which they could work into the surrounding areas. We find that to be Paul's strategy wherever he went. He chose the key cities on major trade routes or the centers of commerce or politics or where Roman garrisons were or where big synagogues were, because he could naturally reach the Jews first. And that's where he chose to go and get started. Thessalonica is one of those cities. So prior to this, Acts chapter 16 and 17 sets out that they were trying to get into portions of Asia and Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit prevented them, or they were prevented from going there. That's Acts chapter 16. They find themselves on the edge of the Aegean Sea in a place called Troas, I believe. And there, Paul has a vision of a man beckoning him at night to go and come to Macedonia. So they go to Macedonia. The natural route, I believe, by sea was to a port, Neapolis. And from there, he goes to Philippi, which is the closest big city, and he starts to preach there on successive Sundays, where he finds a place of prayer outside the city. It wasn't a city big enough for a Jewish synagogue, but they had a place of prayer, and he meets them outside the city. He starts to minister to them. A lady by the name of Lydia, who's a dyer of purple cloth, gets converted. It says the Lord opens her heart, which is a wonderful verse for us who hope to do the work of evangelism. God can only open hearts. And the church in Philippi gets founded. They get thrown into jail for various reasons, casting out a demon of a slave girl. And the city are unhappy with this Paul and Silas who've been in prison. But they discover that they're Roman citizens, so they send them off. They say, please leave our city. They don't want to take any matters further because they realize this man's got legal rights, Roman citizen. But they ask him, please, to leave the city. And that's when Paul, Silas, and Timothy head off. They go through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they arrive at Thessalonica. They don't go to another place. They're still sticking with Macedonia according to the vision they've got from heaven. And they go to the next key city. In fact, it is actually the key city, bigger than Philippi. But Philippi had a Roman garrison, and so there was various things for which Paul perhaps chose Philippi as a starting point as opposed to Thessalonica. Now he arrives at Thessalonica, and what does he do? Acts chapter 17, verse says, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. It's good to use a natural starting point for the gospel, and we must, as a church. We must use every natural starting point for the gospel that we can get, like inviting people to bras, and marriage courses, and parenting courses, and coffee shops, hopefully in the future, and various other ministry opportunities and occasions. If you've got a cottage, fortunate enough, accessible within a 100K radius of Cape Town, and you go away for the odd weekend, take people with you. Spend time after dinner, chatting late into the night. Tell them about the Lord. It's on those occasions where people come to know Jesus. Amen. Go away as home groups together. There's amazing places to visit in the surrounds of Cape Town, from Hermanus right round through to the other coast, in the mountains, the Cedarburg, Stellenbosch, Franschhoek. Why wouldn't you want to go away to those places and tell someone about the Lord over a nice leisurely dinner or braai at night or next to the fire in winter, whatever it might be. That's all Paul is doing when he goes to the synagogue. It's the most natural place for him to start because there are people expecting a Messiah to come. And so what does he do? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. They're expecting a Messiah to come, and he starts at that very point explaining who the Messiah is. In Athens, he takes a different route because there they're philosophers, and he explains to them that the God who they're trying to worship is actually the God who created everything. He takes a different evangelistic or approach to present the case of Christ. But this is what he does in Thessalonica. It's his first way in. Some of you need to, you know, join a running club so that you can have an opportunity to witness to people. Some of you need to play golf because there you've got 4 hours to talk to someone. During the course of 4 hours, eventually they're going to ask you, are you married? Do you have children? What do you do for a living? I am, what I sometimes say is I am a pastor. Sometimes I say I lead a church. Sometimes I say I lead a team of guys that lead a church. Sometimes I say I'm a a bouncer of kinds. I look after someone else's wife. That always creates intrigue. Whose wife? Are you an expert in karate? You don't look very big. Well, what's going on in your life, you know? Well, it's the bride of Christ that I look after. I've got to be very protective over her. Anyway, you've got to look for a way in. You've got to find some avenue where you get to meet people and speak to them about Jesus. You've got to develop some relationships. And from my successes and lack of successes in evangelism, most of my ministry in evangelism hasn't happened as it happened with Dana. Meet in Durban in a chemist, invite to a bra, come to church, get saved. Wonderful if it happens like that. In most instances, people come to Christ through family and friends of some standing who they now trust. And so you need to develop those relationships where you can be useful in bringing the gospel to this world that we live in, the city of Cape Town. There are a lot of similarities between Thessalonica and Cape Town, as I've discovered. You just go and wiki it. Have a look at Google or Wikipedia when you get home and have a look at this Thessalonica. It's still the second most important city. It's still a cultural hub. It's got their biggest university, most prominent university in Greece today. And there are beaches there, and it's still got a great natural harbor, and there's industry growing there. It was Europe's youth city last year. Interesting place, Thessalonica. And that's for over 2,000 years. It's had that same sort of position or place in Greece and in Europe. Cape Town, probably not our leading city, but second to Joburg as an economic hub, at least. But certainly we have the parliament here. We have the beaches here. We have the wine industry. We have a whole lot of things going on. And we do have what is our prominent university, certainly by world standards, in terms of the ratings, although there's a whole furor going on about transformation at the moment. I'm sure you've been following that story a little bit, but there's similarities between Thessalonica and Cape Town. And I believe there's similarities between what God wants to accomplish with our church and the Thessalonian church. He wants the gospel to ring out from us, as he does from every other church. But when we planted, one of the things which God put in our hearts was that we would reach young people who would take the gospel from this place to other parts of the world, which is what happens with this Thessalonian church. So Paul is there and he's reasoning at the synagogue on successive Sundays, or successive Sabbath days rather. And some of them are persuaded. Verse 4, isn't that wonderful? And they joined Paul and Silas. Not all of them, but some of them. As did a great many of the devout Greeks. Those would be people who've realized that God has done something with Israel. And they've aligned themselves with Judaism. They're God-fearers. They realize God has worked with Israel. And there they are in the meeting as God-fearers. And they reach a point where, now hearing Paul, they realize that Christ has come. And they get saved. And not a few leading women also get reached. I get to meet quite often people in coffee shops to counsel or minister or have breakfast with someone. And I've realized that there is a large population of women in the southern suburbs who can spend their mornings in coffee shops. These kind of leading women whose husbands have high and important jobs or have inherited money or have sold businesses their husbands have, or whatever their circumstances. But I see the same faces there from time to time. Some of them need to get saved and brought into the kingdom. Some of them have got too much time on their hands. And they need to get involved in God's work and discover God's purpose for their lives. That's what was happening here in Thessalonica too. It was a city of trade and commerce. And some of the women would have been in a position where their husbands were running fleets of ships and marketplace, doing various things. And they were in that position where, by fortunate circumstances, God had blessed them such that they could give themselves to their children and interests of their own. And man, if they get saved, they can have a great impact. In many churches that I've known, particularly some in Joburg and Pretoria, that category of person, when they've got saved, have been instrumental in starting schools, instrumental in starting NGO ministries, helping volunteer work in the church office, doing all sorts of things, ministries to ladies in the morning. And I'm making an extended mention of this particular category. It appears here in the text, but Because it happened there at Thessalonica, and I believe God wants it to happen in church on Main. I believe He wants it to happen in church on Main. Some of you ladies who find yourself in that privileged position where you could have a meeting where you meet with those people, let God put it on your heart. Maybe he's choosing to do that. But the Jews, it says, were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, that's people who are hanging around in the marketplace who are not really doing anything with their lives, they formed a mob. Usually those are the people you can convince to become mob people. Others are too busy with what they're doing. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. So obviously some of the preaching was talking about King Jesus, and they used that against them. And obviously the city authorities are particularly worried about how the Romans view them. And so this idea of another King Jesus would be a great tagline for their campaign of getting rid of these preachers of the gospel. The people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money, they took bail from this Jason guy to let him go, as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So then Paul and Silas and Timothy have to flee from Thessalonica. It appears at immediate glance that he was only there for 3 Sundays, although when you read the commentaries, they say probably Paul was there a longer time period. Not all the commentaries, some of them say he was there for 3 weeks, just 3 successive Sundays. Then there's this rabble mob and they get kicked out of town. But if you read 1 Thessalonians 1, as we have just done, it talks in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, verse 9, how a number of the people had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Now the Jews and the God-fearers wouldn't have turned from idols. They were attempting to serve the true God. They weren't worshipping idols. They were following the ways of Judaism. So this is another group of people who've got saved subsequent to those who got saved on those successive Sundays. So probably Paul was there for a slightly longer time period. In any event, it would have been a short time period, because if you look at the timeline of Paul's life, you find to fit the dates in probably was some months or up to a larger portion of a year that they were there in Thessalonica before they got kicked out. The time periods in the book of Acts sometimes are very condensed and sometimes are slightly longer. And I don't have time to show you all the examples of that. I did a whole reading of a paper on that this week so that I could be prepared. But take it from me, the time period could be longer. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're only going to cover the first few verses today. It's a prominent city, second in the empire, second in Greece, probably the leading city in the Macedonian province. And there are 3 people who go there as a team to go and minister. It's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Who was here when Chris ministered? Chris came and preached at our, was it Sunday meetings, tribe meeting? And he used this. He spoke about these 3 men and their lives for a big portion of his ministry. Let me just have some water. I won't go into all of that again, but he made much of who these different people were, because Paul was a Roman citizen, grew up not in Jerusalem, but he studied in Jerusalem, indication of the fact that he probably came from prominence and wealth and was able to be sent to the greatest school of Judaism of his day. It would be like a parent here being able to send their child to Oxford or Cambridge or some other prominent university in the world, MIT or Boston College or whatever it might be. That's where Paul came from, a Roman citizen, Jew, Pharisee of Pharisees, etc. Silvanus, indication of the name being used here, Latin form of Silas or Saul, potentially of those roots. And then Timothy came from a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And so Chris, when he was here, spoke about our backgrounds and how God can use us all and how God puts teams together from different cultural upbringings, from different backgrounds. When I was at boarding school, I lived in a township in that season. I went to boarding school in Pietermaritzburg. I lived in Imbali Township. And when I was at home on the weekends, when we had a long weekend off, we were playing soccer on the streets and sometimes trying to sneak a few bob together and go and buy a beer from the Shebeen on a Saturday night. And I was having my hair cut down at the taxi rank. That was my upbringing, and learning a bit of Zulu on the streets there, most of it slang Zulu, unfortunately. And sometimes coming home to the township, we had to pass through a war zone between the police and the Mkonto cadres who were on the streets there fomenting disruption in order to bring about revolution in our nation. And I distinctly remember my mom hooting at the barricade of the police. And the police saying, "Oh yeah, Mrs. Thompson, come." And they parted. They had the Casper parked there, the police vehicles, rattles, etc. We drove through, and then the cadres parted, and we drove through up to where we lived. And then they carried on, tear gas and stuff. So I've got a slightly different upbringing to what some of you may have expected. And some of you, your upbringing has been fascinating for me as well. We've got Nkulu here in the front row, whose dad was involved in politics in Zimbabwe and had to flee when Bob got into power because he was from the other faction. But his mother is a white English woman who lives just down the road from my mom in Chiswick in England. And I think by the age of 7, he could disassemble and reassemble an AK-47. He's left all that behind him. He's now into the Bible. You'll be pleased to know. But we find ourselves on the same eldership team together. And here he's married to Sigrid, who comes from German Afrikaans extraction. God's putting teams together for his work and his ministry is the point. And here we have a team put together to go and reach the Thessalonian church. You might think, "Oh, I'm excluded because of some cultural background." No, everybody's included. The gospel is for all. The tagline on our little brochures and things that we've had ever since we started this church is a church for all people and a people who get raised up by the Lord for all nations. Because we find that in the Bible. All human beings are created by God. All carry a measure of his image. Tarnished though it is by the fall, restored in Christ, reconciled to God, redeemed and put in a place where he makes us a package that becomes useful for his kingdom. Because he puts his grace upon us, his peace upon us, his life, his anointing, his ability upon us that we might go and reach others. So I don't know what your cultural history is, but I want to say that this letter starts to talk about kingdom culture. And you know, the things which distinguish culture are often, in our minds, is family, attitudes to marriage, bringing up of children. Well, I want to say the Bible speaks to those things and tells us how to do it, largely. But the differences which we carry, musical tastes, food, living conditions, areas that we live in, some of those customs and things, some of them are abiblical. God's not worried about them. Whether you choose to eat a little bit more of this or a little bit more of that. Obviously, our God is not into us destroying what he's given us as bodies. We must look after our bodies. We must exercise and do our best to eat well. But, you know, some of the cultural things which go with that, not a big worry. In fact, what Jesus taught his disciples is they must eat what's set before them when they go and minister in different places. And it's good to develop a palate for all sorts of food and to thrive on and love experiencing and enjoying different tastes and foods if you're going to do anything useful for God, because it's going to require some travel and some ministry in different places, and you need to get used to that. I got used to that just outside Mtata. We lived in Mtata for a little season when I was a tiny tot, and our neighbors, I used to go and sit in their place, and we would eat the porridge with one spoon. We pass it around, we'll get a chance at having a go with the spoon. Not sure I'd encourage that now, knowing what I know now about health and immunity and how things can get passed on. But that's what I did when I was a little guy in Mthatha, because my dad was ministering in a context there. Whatever your context is, you get brought into kingdom lifestyle. And we find that in this letter of Thessalonians, sexuality is addressed and as a kingdom priority and an issue of living. And so we don't embrace what the Thessalonians were doing. We embrace what God teaches in that regard. And we'll get to that. And there's a little bit of a controversial verse there when we get to that. There's another interesting verse later on in the letter where Paul says Satan had hindered him. Have you ever thought of that? It's verse 18 of chapter 2. Because we wanted to come to you, our Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Aren't you intrigued for us to get to that point where we learn what it is that Satan can hinder and what he can't hinder? How could he hinder the great Paul, the apostle? What are hindrances to the gospel? How does Satan work in that kind of a way? How come God allows that? If God's so powerful. What's going on there? It's another intriguing verse towards the end of the letter which says, do not quench the Spirit. In what ways could I quench the Spirit? How would I be fostering the work of the Spirit? Do not despise prophecies. God still speaks today. How do we treat that verse? And so we're going to come to those. So we had Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We're still halfway through the first sentence. And I won't go any more into it because Chris spoke about Paul, Silas, and Timothy, blended families and our history, etc. God has put together a ministry team, and no one is excluded at Church on Main. He wants all of us as part of a big ministry team to be part of advancing the gospel here. Just check the time there. All right, I'll take a few more minutes and then we'll be through. I want to just finish off this first little sentence then. Letter writing in those times had a format as it does today. I don't know if they teach letter writing at school anymore. Maybe they teach it as email writing or text messages, how to be brief, how to get it into 20 characters or whatever it is. Anyway, in my day, you had to say, dear so-and-so, if it was more formal, to whom it may concern. Or you had various formats, the business letter and the personal letter and the friendship letter. And in Paul's time, there was also a letter writing format, and they can show you, the commentators, various examples of other letters written by Cicero and various other famous people of those days, and less famous people too. And I have some of those examples in the commentaries I've been reading this week. And so they followed a format. They would introduce themselves. They would give you a customary greeting at the beginning, which Paul takes, but he transforms it into a Christian way of presenting some of the doctrine that we believe in, the essential key points right at the beginning. Then you have an introduction to the letter, the body of the letter, and then some concluding remarks and greetings. And so we find that same format here. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who's he writing to next? To the church of the Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians. Who are they? They're a church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he distinguishes them from any other club or society. All right? If you belong to a sports club, he would have addressed you perhaps with the same word, ecclesia, because it just means a gathering of people, the word used for church there. And then he would have spoken about what sort of gathering of people they are, the Politburo or the grouping of the city or the sports club or whatever it might be. But he's writing to a church, and now he wants to say, who is this group of people and what distinguishes them from all the other groups of people that he's writing to? They're a group of people in God. They're a group of people in Christ Jesus. Now, many Christians conceive of themselves as serving Christ Jesus or serving God or trying to do their best through life to do something for God. But they don't consider themselves as in God, as in Christ. It's a very important distinction because if you are in Christ, you are in an unassailable position. You're secure. You are covered by. You are brought into a household where God is watching over you. Now, this is what I want you to go home with today, is this concept that as a church on Mainer, you're part of a church in God and in Christ Jesus. And wherever you go in the city, in your workplace, as a student, at your desk studying, listening to a lecturer, in your study times, in the sports arena that you go to in your leisure times at home, recreational times, you are in God. He's watching over you. He has a plan for your life. He's put you in that place. It's a place of great strength. It's a place of great fortification. These are opening remarks with great encouragement as Paul opens his letter. They also have a geographical context. We have ours. We're in Cape Town. Church on Main in Cape Town, in God, in Christ Jesus. You have a spiritual location you found in God. You have a geographical location. For them, it was in Thessalonica. For us, it's in Cape Town. In the book of Revelations, John talks about being on the island of Patmos in Christ. And then he goes on to say, in the Spirit. He finds himself in the presence of the Spirit. Now, I want to say that's all available to us. You are already in God and in Christ Jesus if you turn to him. But being in the Spirit is something that can happen as you become aware of his presence through prayer, through worship, through praise, through a moment when he touches your heart and you realize, gosh, the Spirit of God is present. Now, we know that where two or three are gathered, there he is. We know that he inhabits the praises of his people. We know that he visits his people through the preaching of the word. We know those things doctrinally. But I want us to be a people who know it in an experiential way. We need to go from the doctrine to the experience of his presence, to the experience of his life and power, tangible, real, activated in our lives right here. As we meet for preaching of the word, as we meet in home groups, as you pray at home, as you're driving in your car and you're listening to a CD, whoever it might be, singing, Matt Redman or whatever it might be, or you're listening to the word of God as you're on your way to work, you can be in the presence of God where you actually comprehend his presence, where you apprehend his presence, where you come to know that he's with you. And I believe that's on offer to a people who are in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say, grace to you and peace to you. Two like dominant things that we want. Without grace, you cannot be saved because we cannot save ourselves. Just listen to last week's message. Unless God saves you, you will not be saved. He goes on to talk about them being predestined. And we'll come to that as we go from week to week looking through this letter. But grace to you. There are three basic forms of grace. There's saving grace. There's sanctifying grace, which is teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And then there's a serving grace. He empowers us to serve. And Paul is saying, grace to you, Thessalonians, and peace. Do you have peace with God? Are you at peace with God? Were you at peace with God and now you find yourself in a place where your current lifestyle puts you on edge all the time? You're stressed because of something going on in your life that you know is outside of God's plans for you and you want it settled. Find out what God's word says about that thing and settle it. It can be an area of sin. It can be something God specifically has chosen you for. It could be something, I don't know, there are many things which cause us to be out of peace with our Maker. And he's saying peace to you, peace to you. I know it's a kind of a formal greeting at the beginning, but he's not using the typical Greek words as a formula. He's taking that idea of introducing a letter and he's putting in, not Christianese, he's putting in things which are dear to him and he knows are true for the church. So they're in Thessalonica, they have a geographical location, but they have a spiritual location. They are to be a people found in God, a people found in Jesus Christ, a people who experience grace, a people who experience peace. I want to take us through just a few things before we create a moment of where we can just respond in worship and then have some prayer. I found it immensely hopeful. So I'm moving a little bit away from what I was preaching in Thessalonians now, just to warm our hearts towards this idea of having a moment where we can pray for people and hopefully position some of you in the area of faith in this regard. When I joined a church in Durban called Glenridge, Fiona and I got married. As we got married, we left the church that my father was leading. We felt it was an opportune moment. Starting our lives together, we spoke to my parents, went with their blessing, went and joined a church called Glenridge. When we joined that church, there was a season of a lot of prayer for people after the meetings. I remember it so clearly in my mind. There was a lot of worship short preaching and then ministry to people, people being touched by the Spirit of God. And I can remember it being like the visible implications of it was in front of me. So I had to deal with it. People were shaking under the power. People were one or two being convulsed and set free from certain things which oppressed them. And it'll always stay with me because it was so contrary to all my experience of church up to that point. Now, I'm not asking that we have that today. All I'm asking is that we give due cognizance to the fact that God's people are praying people, and when they pray for each other, things happen, because we find that in Scripture. Shaking, falling down, that's not what I'm after, because the Bible doesn't say, of course, when you pray for each other, wait until so-and-so has fallen down, because now you know that the work of God is complete. No, we take by faith what God is doing because we ask Him. Sometimes the answer is also no. We find that in Scripture. Some people asked for things and it wasn't given to them. But we do have this, that our gracious God delights to answer His children. We do have that. And He loves to work in our lives. So we want to create a moment where we just have some of those categories that I mentioned earlier, just people coming forward. It may be something I didn't mention, peculiar to you. Maybe you've got something which you inherited genetically, which is besetting your life, which you know God can remedy. He can change. Over the years, we've had one or two people approach us saying, my blood is impure because I've got this disease. Either it was transferred to me in a sexual act, or we've prayed for some people where seemingly the work of God has been effected in people's lives. Obviously, sometimes you can't talk about things which have happened. I remember once I had a word of knowledge that someone had lumps on their breast. A difficult thing to kind of have the right way to pray for that moment. But what I did was I asked everyone to close their eyes and for that person just to raise their hands, and we prayed. A few weeks later, she let us know that she was healed completely. Disappeared. The first person healed in the life of the church was a lady who couldn't move her neck in one direction. She could only turn it one way. She couldn't turn it the other way. She had to turn like this, but she could turn that way. In one of our meetings during a time of worship, she was healed of that thing completely. Some months after leaving the church, she had relocated to Canada. I emailed her to check that the healing had stayed and was anxiously anticipating this email back, wondering whether the healing had stayed or not. But she said it had, which is wonderful. We serve a God who ministers in power. We want to create opportunity for just some prayer this morning.